Take out your bulletins right now. Grab your outlines for this morning. Open up your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We've been in the book of John, gosh, almost half a year. Can you believe that? At the end of the month, it'll be half a year in the book of John. 6 months coming up here. Pretty exciting. We find ourselves in John chapter 8. Actually, we're actually in John chapter 7, the last verse. John chapter 7, verse, I think, 53. I should probably turn to my Bible there, too. There we go. Yeah, John chapter 7, verse 53. And you've got your outlines. It says compassion at the top. I just want you to know that the context for this morning is not necessarily going to be found in the very passage that we look in, but it's back a little bit. In John 7, 24, I'll read it for you again. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Don't judge by what you see on the outside, but judge with righteous judgment, or with a judgment that is depending on what is really going on the inside of the situation. Today's little passage that we're going to look at, just 11 verses, is a bit of an excursus, or a bit of an explanation, a living explanation of what those verses mean. You'll remember that in previous weeks, Jesus Christ has been challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the officers and the people and all these different groups that have come to Him and asked Him questions. And He has encouraged everyone that has come to Him to judge with righteous judgment. Do not just judge by what you see on the outside. But now we get this living illustration right in the middle of the story. In fact, this story probably did not belong in the book of John originally. If you've got your Bibles, take a look at verse 53. You'll note, probably, there is either an asterisk there or there are brackets around this section of Scripture that we're going to read. You'll note in verse 52, it says that they were talking to Nicodemus and they said, "You're not from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And then it says, "Everyone went to his home." Well, that's kind of odd, because if you jump over to verse 12 in chapter 8, it's going to say, "Then Jesus again began speaking to them." Meaning that Jesus was in the area of where they were talking to Nicodemus, and then He starts talking to them again in verse 12. Verses 1 through 11 were kind of stuck in here at a later date. Why is that? Well, take your outlines and look. Number 1. Letter A, clearly, John 7:53 through 8:11 was not part of the original text of the book of John. Most Bibles designate this section with brackets or some notation regarding its questionable authenticity as to the original text of being in the book of John. So what in the world is it doing in your Bible? What in the world are we talking about it for? Well, let's look at that. You might notice that the storyline, which I already pointed out, remember we are in the Feast of Tabernacles. That was what Jesus Christ came down after having a bit of argument with His brothers. He went down to Jerusalem from the Galilee region, and He was involved in the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember that on that last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus Christ cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me to find drink. You'll have rivers of living water flowing right from the center of who you are." Speaking, of course, of the Holy Spirit. But it was in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles that we have the context for this story. The Feast of Tabernacles is not over yet. We're going to pick it back up in verse 12. This is just a little section that goes in the middle that may have happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. Then again, it may not have. Probably, it's so disjointed because in its original form there was no verse 53 through verse 10 in the original book of John. One of the reasons we believe that is that the linguistic usage, the language, the actual physical words that are used in John 7:53 through 8:11 actually are not consistent with John's writing. In other words, he uses different words for the same thing in this section. Like, for instance, in John 8:3, he calls them the scribes and the Pharisees. He has a different word that he uses for scribes whenever he refers to them in all of the rest of the book of John. 21 other chapters, the word that is used for scribes is never used except right here in verse 3. It's just one indication that this was not actually written by John. In fact, the words that are used here are much more similar to Luke, the book of Luke. A lot of people feel like Luke probably wrote this little section that we're looking at today. Despite these textual discrepancies, though, the authenticity of the passage is not in question. I want you to separate these two things. John may not have written it, but there is no question that it was written by a gospel writer, and that it was placed here to illustrate the passage which it sits in the center of. Now, for you and I, we understand Scripture as being in chapters and verses. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. We have it all broken up, and it's very, you know, if I say John 3:16, we immediately have a context for God so loved the world. However, that is not how these books were originally written. They were written as kind of just gigantic ongoing letters with sections, certainly, but not broken up into chapters and verses. So this section is part of something that begins in verse 7 or begins in chapter 7 and doesn't really end until chapter 8. This story is stuck right in the middle of chapter 7 and 8 in order to illustrate what's going on in the total corpus of that section. That section being the Feast of Tabernacles. This little story is stuck right into the middle of it. There's no question by scholars or anybody else as to the authenticity of the passage. There's no question as to whether or not it's truly Scripture. The question comes in, is it really written by John? And I would venture to guess, probably not. Probably not written by John, but put in here, put in this section, because it illustrates something important in real life about the passage. The passage seems to be completely authentic, despite its foreign placement. Letter E, top of the next page. The content of the passage is consistent with the character, just like I was talking about. It's consistent with the larger teaching of the New Testament. It finds support in other passages for its theology. You'll find another section like this one in Mark chapter 16, where it's bracketed off. If you have a Bible that's got it bracketed off, that or has a little asterisk, or maybe if you use the Revised Standard Version, this entire section isn't in your Bible. It's down in your footnotes at the bottom of the page. If you look back at Mark, it's another one of those bracketed passages. The theology of that passage is actually considered questionable. Like that extra piece that is included, it has that section that says that people that preach the gospel can drink poison and they'll be okay. They can be bitten with poisonous snakes and they'll be fine. And they're going to preach the gospel of Jesus. Okay, that's questionable theology. Like, you're not going to find that anywhere else in all of the Bible. That is a confusing, very, very difficult to figure out kind of passage. The one that we're looking at today, not so difficult. The authenticity of this passage is really backed up by every source from the early church on. Even if the story, letter F, is not part of John's gospel, we can have confidence that it's true to the character of Jesus. Almost all conservative scholars believe that this passage is both genuinely ancient. That's one of the measures, by the way, of Scripture, is did it truly come from the time of Jesus Christ? Is it a story that is true to the period of Jesus Christ's life? And scholars are convinced that this is. It is truly an ancient piece from or of Jesus Christ. And that it is historically true, that it has authenticity. That's another measure of canonicity, or the measure by which we decide, or the early church decided, what is actually scriptural, what did God breathe, and what are the things that don't qualify for that. And the requirements are stringent. This passes on the level of being definitely part of the Word of God. It does not pass on the level of whether or not John actually wrote it, mainly because of the linguistic usage and the fact that it's shoved right into the middle of a story and that it breaks up the regular kind of flow of that story. Normally, I don't do this. Normally, you will find these in what I call the geek notes at the bottom of the page. Normally, I would put those down in the bottom. And those of you that are really into all this textual confusion kind of stuff, you'll just get all happy reading that, you know, little print at the bottom of the page and that kind of thing. But this section is uniquely broken out in the book of John. You remember back at the Pool of Bethesda, there were two verses that were broken out in brackets that were added by a copyist, and I noted those for you. Whenever a big section like this is broken out, I feel like it's important for us to just kind of pause and be assured that what we're about to study is authentically the Word of God, that it has been checked out, and it is authentically God's Word. And we should, whenever we approach God's Word, perk up our ears for what God has to say to us, because this passage is one, I think, of the most intense in all of Scripture. And it illustrates, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment in such a vivid and abrupt way that we should literally fasten our seatbelts. Because here comes Jesus Christ. He is going to illustrate what it means to really practice kingdom living. Verse 53. So everyone went to their home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to Him, and He sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing Him, so that they might have grounds for accusing Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking Him, He straightened up and He said to them, "He who is without sin amongst you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, until He was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Or in the NIV, it probably says it even more appropriately, depart from your life of sin. Leave your life of sin behind you. Number two, letter A. A scandalous trap has been set. After spending the night on or near the Mount of Olives, which overlooked Jerusalem, Jesus is in the center of the temple outer court teaching the people. Trevor, bring up the Mount of Olives for us. The aerial view of the Mount of Olives. I know it's on there. There we go. This is the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem is at the top of the screen. This is the Mount of Olives, which sits next to Jerusalem. You'll remember the Mount of Olives. It's present in all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, as being a key location where lots of things happen. This is the Mount of Olives. It's in the foreground. It's an aerial view. Give us that other view, Trevor, of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. This is, if you were sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives, and you'll remember that Jesus Christ sat on the side of the Mount of Olives and wept for the city. You remember Jeremiah wept for the city of Jerusalem as he sat out on the side of the Mount of Olives. This is where they would have sat. They would have sat right in this location on the side of the Mount of Olives. You can see the Dome of the Rock, which if you were there today, you'd see that Dome of the Rock, that Muslim shrine, built right on top of the site of the Holy of Holies, exactly in the place where the temple used to stand, Solomon's great temple, Herod's great temple, right where the Dome of the Rock is where that temple is, one of the most disputed areas in all of the world, still causing conflict to this very day. Jesus Christ would have looked out over this scene, and what would He have seen? Sitting where the Dome of the Rock is, He would have seen the temple of Herod. This is a picture of the outer court of Herod's temple. This is the temple that would have been sitting right where the Dome of the Rock is. The temple is that larger area right in the middle of the this courtyard. Surrounding that was the court that was just for the Jewish men. It had the altar of burnt offering and that kind of thing. On outside of that is the outer court, the court of the Gentiles and that kind of area. Right in this near court to us, right in this area that was right around the temple, right in that near court was where Jesus Christ would have been standing and teaching people. Probably just standing with many people around Him and teaching. And this is where the woman was brought to Him. This is where she was dragged. She was brought in to see Jesus right in this place after He had spent the night out on the Mount of Olives. You'll also note, out on the Mount of Olives, there's a lot of development there. The city of Bethany is right near there. And you'll see that Jesus Christ, even in His final week that we'll see at the end of the book of John, He leaves the city every night and He goes to Bethany to sleep. So He had a lot of activity that existed right out in this area that we were just taking a look at. But on this day, after staying on or near the Mount of Olives, He comes back into the city and He's standing right in the middle of that court while teaching. And it says, the scribes and the Pharisees, letter B down in your outlines, bring a woman caught in the act of adultery to where Jesus is teaching, and they place her in the center of the court, right next to Jesus Christ. Clearly, the leaders were trying to make a public spectacle of the woman, the situation, and of Jesus Christ. They could have handled it discreetly. They could have taken her into custody and kept her off on the side that could have moved her into a place where nobody knew who she was. That was not their intent, clearly, from this passage. What do? They take her, they grab her, and they drag her out, and they set her in the middle of the temple court, in front of all the people. Can you imagine if someone came in that back door right now with someone that was caught in some horrible, heinous sin, and they dragged them down the center aisle and set them down right in front of us and said, Chris, this person was caught doing whatever. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to allow this kind of sin to be in your church? It was that kind of scene that Jesus is encountering in front of all the people that He was teaching. This woman is brought in front of them and they say, we've caught her. What are you going to do about it? The leaders who have caught her emphasize that they have witnessed her in the very act of adultery. In other words, it isn't enough in Jewish law to catch somebody like walking out of a bedroom with someone else that they're not married to, where the appearance would be that they were having sex or that they were committing adultery. That isn't enough. You can't catch two people warming up towards the act of adultery and accuse them of it. They had to catch them and witness it with their own eyes in the very act. You get the picture, I'm sure. Coitus, coitus, right there in front of everybody, based on their own testimony. The leaders reason, and questionably, from the law of Moses, that this woman should be stoned. Now, they're taking a certain amount of liberty with the law of Moses there, unless this woman was a virgin. It says in the Old Testament that if the woman was a virgin and she was caught in the very act of adultery, that you were to take her outside of the city and stone her. We're pretty confident, especially from what Jesus Christ said at the very last verse, to leave your lifestyle of sin, that this was not just a one-time happening. That there's a better chance from the text that she was a prostitute than that she was a virgin. So they were probably taking a little bit of liberty in saying, the Old Testament doesn't really prescribe what to do with a person caught in adultery, but we know that we're supposed to take her and kill her. And the Bible doesn't prescribe what we're supposed to do, so we're assuming that we're supposed to take her and we're supposed to stone her. Now, of course, the Bible also said what? That it wasn't just the woman that was supposed to be stoned. I'm sure all the women out there are like, wait a minute! What? She's caught in the act of adultery. Where's the creep? You know, where's the guy? What's he do? What he just got out? Could he run fast? What's going on? Why can she get caught in the act of adultery, but he doesn't get caught in the act of adultery? Well, those true intentions of the leaders are revealed in verse 6. The word there, I'm going to jump back to verse 6 just so I can read this clearly. They were saying this, testing him. In my version it says testing him. The word for test there is actually, would probably better be translated as tempt, but it doesn't read well in English. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It says in the text, they were saying this, tempting him. In other words, their test was with the expectation that there was going to be failure on Jesus' part. Their intention was to set up a situation, a test for Jesus, in which He would fail. This is the difference between how the Bible talks about Jesus Christ testing us. The purpose of a test is to measure your success. It's to measure how well you are doing something. The purpose of a temptation, like from Satan or out of our own flesh, the Bible says, is for what? Our failure. The purpose of a temptation is to get you distracted from Jesus Christ and to cause you to fail. The purpose of a test is to take you and really show you how successful Jesus Christ is in taking control of your life. And it raises you up to a point where you can really keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ and be successful. The Bible says that no temptation has overtaken us but such as is common to mankind. But God, who loves us, will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to handle. In other words, God has provided a way out for each one of us in whatever temptation, that thing that Satan throws into the path of life to cause you to fail. Jesus Christ still, for the Christian, provides a way out for us so that we can actually keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, so that we can actually succeed. We see that vividly here, that that Jesus Christ, being aware that there was no temptation that could be thrown His way, that God His Father had not already given Him a way out on, Jesus Christ handles this temptation, this test for Jesus Christ to fail. He handles it so well. Almost all the scholars that I read agree that the reason that there's an absence of the man caught in adultery, you never hear about that story, do you? The man caught in adultery. It's always the woman caught in adultery, right? Well, the man caught in adultery is probably missing from this scandalous situation because it was orchestrated by these leaders. There are two things that are going on here. One, it's pretty clear that these leaders want to get rid of this lady, that they want her either dead or gone, one of the two, that they've had it with her. She probably, based on Jesus Christ's comments to her in verse 11, probably was known for having a lifestyle of sin. Does not necessarily mean that she was a prostitute, but if her reputation, so to speak, preceded her, then she was well known for having messed up in this way in the past. At the same time, they wanted desperately to get rid of Jesus Christ. So they actually created a situation, a horrible, scandalous situation, which their intention is revealed in verse 6. They were saying this, testing Him, so that they might have grounds for what? Accusing her? No. She is just a pawn. As we often are in sin, we are just a pawn. Just getting jerked around. So what? So that the glory of God can be robbed. So that the attention of people can be taken off of Jesus and put onto something else. So that the world can take our lives as Christians and just cut them off from being effective. Satan is an old youth leader told me, Satan isn't in the business of trying to destroy your life. He just wants to make you impotent as a Christian. He just wants to make it so you just float through this life saying that you're a Christian and that you make no difference. No difference in all of the world. Satan is at work here. He is the one that has orchestrated these leaders to trap Christ and destroy this woman, to destroy this adulterous woman in the process. It's horrible. It's a horrible situation. And it smells very much like a setup. And Jesus Christ, having the very Holy Spirit of God inside of Him, senses and smells the setup from a long ways away. But let's define what's the quandary that He's in, letter E. If Christ affirms the lynch mob's desire to stone the woman, He would be in clear violation of Roman law, which didn't sanction the death penalty for adultery. Much like our own culture that we live in today, if you commit adultery in the United States of America, we don't kill you. Okay? There are other countries in the world that do. And you probably hear stories about those cultures, particularly in Islamic, highly orthodox Muslim cultures. Women to this day, and it's amazing how much of a parallel it runs with this story, women to this day can be accused and convicted and stoned to death for committing adultery, and the man, what, gets off. In those cultures. This is a similar type of situation, a similar type of culture. The United States of America, we don't kill people for committing adultery. Well, the Roman authorities did not kill people for adultery either. So if Jesus Christ says, we got to stone this woman, we got to take her out back, and we got to just secretly start throwing big rocks at her until she's dead, that would have run amok of the Roman authorities, and even worse and much more significantly, it would have destroyed His reputation as a friend of sinners. Remember what they accused Him of? You're a friend of sinners. You're a friend of prostitutes. You're a friend of alcoholics. You hang out at their parties. You spend time with them. What? You're a friend of sinners. We'll have nothing to do with you. You're dirty because you hang out with dirty people. That was the leadership's estimation of Jesus Christ. And they were angling in for a way to use the law against Jesus Christ. On the flip side, if he affirmed that she should not be stoned, if he extends compassion to her and she's not stoned, he was in clear violation of the law of Moses that says that someone who's caught in the act of adultery, what? Should die. And then, of course, his spiritual authority would be destroyed. The question was a loaded dilemma. I mean, Jesus Christ is stuck. And so what does he do? I can just see it. Here he is. He's got all these people watching him, right? The teachers of the law are standing over here on the side, and they throw this woman right into the middle. I mean, I don't know what she was doing, but I would be hiding my face. I would be ducking down. I would be so humiliated, so embarrassed. Have you ever been caught in the act? Have you ever been caught in the act of doing something that you didn't want to get caught in? I'll never forget when I was a kid. I loved baseball cards. I still collect. To this day, I collect baseball cards. If I have a few extra dollars, I go out and buy a pack of baseball cards and that kind of thing. But when I was a kid, I would, you know, keep all my quarters and I would go and I'd buy baseball cards. And I liked baseball cards so much when I was a boy that sometimes the temptation that was thrown in front of me was to buy a few packs of baseball cards and then steal a box or two of baseball cards. And I gave into that temptation on a regular basis. One time, they used to sell baseball cards in these long rows, you know, like five packs, get one free kind of thing. And I was taking the baseball cards at Save-On, and I was shoving them down my pants when no one was looking, which is hard to do. I was walking out, kind of, you know, doing this kind of thing. And one of the more astute, you know, people, one of the register ladies, walked up to me. No joke, she walks right up next to me, just this far from my face. Would you like your parents to know what you're doing? You turn right around, you put those back, and then you walk out of this store. Do you understand me? Yes, ma'am. And I was back, you know, probably left everything right there and just ran out. You know, I was petrified. I'd been caught in the act, she just got right up in my face, and she gave me the what for, and with compassion let me off, right? How many of us can remember situations like those in our lives? We're clearly breaking the rules. We've clearly done things that we're ashamed of to this day. Where clearly we did something foolish, something that we didn't think through, something that is just horrible. And we got caught. Or maybe even worse, you didn't get caught. To this day, this thing is in your head. To this day, it's in your heart. You went too far in a relationship. You cheat on your taxes. You've done things that have jeopardized your marriage. You have got guilt and shame over past things that have happened in your life. Hey, I'm with you. I don't say those things without having lived them myself. I come to this moment and I just think, this must be what the judgment day is like, right? Like my sins are going to get played on a big screen. And there's Jesus. This guy who loves me so much that he gave his life for me. And here am I. I can't even make it through the week without sinning. I mean, what kind of a weak man am I? I'm pathetic. Jesus stoops down. Number 3, letter A. He stoops down to the level of the woman. The Bible doesn't say it, and I'll be up front with that. But I can't imagine her just standing there. So I'm imagining that she was just probably down on her knees. And it says that Jesus kneels down. And he begins to write on the ground. There wasn't anything to cover all those bricks with. And they actually poured out sand on the floor of the Gentile court so that people's footsteps wouldn't be heard. So that it would continue to be a place of peace. And so Jesus Christ kneels down and he begins to draw in the sand. I think there's an irony there. And the text really points it out. It points out two things. If you read it carefully, you'll see that it really emphasizes Jesus stooped down and with his finger. It just doesn't say that he kneeled down and started drawing. It just says that he stooped down. It emphasizes that he got down here and that he used his finger and he began to draw on the ground. And I just can't miss the imagery there. That in the Old Testament, way back in the Old Testament, when Moses was up there on Sinai, that it says that it was the finger of God that wrote the law onto those tablets that were handed. I mean, think about the moment here. The same finger that wrote the law that this woman was accused of, that she was being held to the death penalty by, he was the one. It was his finger that wrote that law. And now, here he is, stooped down in the dirt, writing with that same finger on the ground. I cannot possibly know what he wrote. I can't possibly know what Christ was thinking in that moment. Liberal scholars say he was buying time. You know, he's like, I don't know what to do. I'm just going to doodle. You know, that doesn't strike me as being the character of Christ in this passage or in the book of John. I've heard other people. You know, they said that in this culture, a lot of times you would write out what you were about to say. So he was writing out the sentence that he is about to say right there that we have for us, for ourselves in verse 7. Perhaps. Other people have mused that he was writing out the sins of all the men that were standing there. Well, that's a little strong. I wouldn't go that far either. I don't know. I don't know what he wrote. I just find it amazing that it was his finger that wrote the law. And then now it would be those same hands. I mean, think about it. Where's the last place you want to be when you've been caught in something you just are totally guilty of? I mean, it's bad to get caught by your parents. Okay, I'm 37 years old. I still don't want to get caught by my mother doing something bad. Okay? That would be horrible for me. I don't want to get caught by my wife doing something rotten and stinking. You know? If I whack my kid on the butt too hard and that kind of thing, and my wife's standing there, I'm like, oh man. No, I'm in for it. You know, and that kind of, it's just, I don't want to get caught doing stupid things when someone is around me that I care about and love and respect and that kind of thing, and then they say to me, oh, you know, you're getting a little out of control there, aren't you? You know, and that kind of stuff. That kind of, those kind of moments in my life, they bother me. But nothing is worse than being handed over to like a religious leader. And I've had those moments, believe me, as a youth pastor. I have caught kids in every possible sin you can imagine. At summer camp, you know, we take kids and, you know, Rob gets to do this. He takes them out to camp and we all, you know, like 50 kids and 4 leaders. And, you know, with that kind of a ratio, you're bound to have somebody decide, you know what, I think we can take over. And that kind of thing. And so they do, and they go and they do their own thing off on the side. And inevitably, God is good. And we catch them. And it's this moment where they think, here it comes. I'm going to be in so much trouble right now. And of course, if they try to avoid, you know, repentance and what is right, then they're right, man. We're going to bring down the hammer. But if they embrace, you know, hey, I was wrong and that kind of thing, then we were right there with grace and everything else and all that kind of stuff. I mean, when we catch somebody in that kind of a moment, it's the worst moment of their life. I can't tell you how many people have sat on the couch in my office and are just terrified. You know, they just sit there and they're like, I never thought I would sit on the couch. I only thought the bad kids sat on the couch. And now here I am sitting on. Those of you that have been on my couch before know what this feels like. You're sitting on my couch and I'm talking to you about something that's really, really, you know, revealing or really, really embarrassing in your life. There's nothing worse than this kind of a moment. I mean, the religious leaders caught her in the very act of adultery. And then they drag her out into the middle of the temple court and they throw her down in front of Jesus, a well-known rabbi who's in the middle of teaching people about God. I mean, could you be any more humiliated, any more embarrassed? Well, the leaders see Jesus Christ kneeling down and they don't know what He's doing. And they don't seem to care because they persist. They begin to push Him. They begin to shove Him verbally and ask Him, what's the verdict? What are you going to do? I love A.W. Pink, old commentator from the late 1800s, early 1900s, said, they no more grasp the force of His action of writing on the ground than did Belshazzar, who, it's a story out of Daniel, understand the writing of that same hand on the walls of his palace. I just cannot help but see the imagery of the hand and the stooping down. And remember the Old Testament stories of the hand of God and what it did? You see it all over this story. They didn't get what was going on. So Jesus Christ stands up. I love this verse. He straightened up. He stood up tall. And He said to them, He who is without sin amongst you, let Him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again He stooped down. It's an immediate kind of thing. He pops up and He says, He who is without sin, let him be the man that throws the first stone at her. And bam, he's down again. Just no commentary, no explanation, nothing at all. He just says that. He stands up to answer her accusers. And in one of the most compassionate sentences in all of history, he encapsulates hope for those of us that are sinners who have been caught in the act. Because I got to tell you, if Jesus Christ is everywhere all the time, then everything you've done this week, Jesus Christ has witnessed. He has been there. Right there. He saw it. He witnessed it. He was there. For those of you that are believers in Jesus Christ, those of you that have trusted in Jesus Christ, He was not only there, He was opening His arms to love and to hug you, to hold you. That He and His love would be more to you than the sin that you were participating in. After answering, of course, He stoops back down and He continues to write on the ground. His answer, letter D, top of the next page, His answer did not mean that she couldn't be stoned. That is not what He said. But that those who would stone her had to be completely innocent of any participation in setting up the crime. Innocent of encouraging the adultery. They had to be completely innocent of what they were accusing her of. And that the leaders had made every effort to prevent this crime from happening once they understood that there might be a problem. There could be no setup. There could be no complicity in the act. The law of Moses was clear that you couldn't be part of the crime and then judge someone for the crime. All of the teaching of the day was clear. That you couldn't just set someone up to do something and then accuse them of that thing and then throw stones at them. And so Jesus Christ stands up and He says, hey, in front of God, whichever one of you has no sin, whichever one of you had nothing to do with this, throw stones. And then He kneels back down. The picture that is painted by John or whoever the author is that ring of men that were accusing her just begins to melt away. The chains that were around this woman begin to break. It's melted one by one, the Bible says, starting with the oldest, and the clear implication is the wisest. The clear implication is that the oldest ones there who understood the law the best understood exactly what Jesus Christ was saying. He was removing Himself as being the judge in the situation and He was saying, you stand in front of God. Do you have the right to stone this woman or not? They may have been brazen. They may have been trying to trap Jesus Christ. But even that standard that Jesus Christ had raised for them, they weren't about to toy with God. So one by one, the Bible says, they melt away from around her. It was so disarming. It was a processional from oldest to youngest. The accusers leave Jesus and the woman alone in the center of the court. Verse 10 is almost amusing to me. Straightening up, Jesus says to her, "Woman, where are they?" I mean, you can just imagine this. All these people, all these accusers around. He's down here in the sand, drawing whatever he is drawing. And then he looks up and says, "Where'd they go? Where are they?" I kind of take it almost kind of tongue in cheek. Like, "Oh, look, they're all gone." Apparently, they had something to do with this situation. Now, remember, what are we illustrating? Why does this passage exist where it exists? Because it's illustrating, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. John 7:24. This is an example of Jesus Christ fleshing out those verses for us. Of judging with righteous judgment. Not just looking at appearances. And we have these opportunities every day. We have these opportunities when we encounter homeless people that are in our community. We have these opportunities when we encounter people that are, they've got, you know, piercings and tattoos all over their body, and they make you feel uncomfortable. Or they make me feel uncomfortable. They are not like you. They are not like what you are used to. They are from a culture that is different than our own. Perhaps you have even been with someone whose sin is so dramatic that it's hard for you to even begin to relate to them. But I tell you this, those people are right here. They are right here in our midst. They are you and they are me. And our ability to not judge just according to appearance, our ability to not categorize, our ability to see people as individuals, our ability to love people because God created them and wants to have a relationship with them, our ability to not be distracted by someone else's sin, says everything about our interest in judging with righteous judgment. Finally, after standing up and saying, "Did no one condemn you?" Jesus Christ finally answers the question, letter H. When it all started out, remember, they asked Jesus, what then do you say? What are you going to do? His response is the best words this woman has ever heard. I mean, she's under the death sentence. You've got to understand this. She gets caught in the very act of adultery. She gets swept up. She gets taken to the temple court. She is dead for sure. And what does Jesus Christ say to her? In just a short time, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." His response of, "I do not condemn you either," is one of tremendous compassion and undeserved grace. It's a great picture of Christ's interest in seeing the sinner saved. Like it says in John 3:17, Christ came so that the world might be saved. His interest is not in hammering her for her sin any more than it's Jesus Christ's interest in hammering you for your sin today. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit brings conviction to our hearts for sin. That's one of the roles that the Holy Spirit has. The very Spirit that is alive inside of Jesus Christ in Scripture, the very Spirit that is alive inside of those of you that are believers in Jesus Christ, that very Spirit is what pricks us initially and convicts us of sin. But this is not the point. This is not the end all. The Holy Spirit does not exist in the world just to point out sin all over the place and go, "Look, what are we going to do? There's sin in the world." Do you really think that God Almighty sits up in heaven wondering, "What am I going to do about sin? Look at all these people. They're stuck in their sin." We're going to see in the next chapter, it says that a person who sins is a slave to sin. What am I going to do? Look at all these people who are enslaved to sin. Does God sit up in heaven tearing out His holy hair over whether or not we are sinning? The picture in the Bible is that Jesus Christ has come and solved the problem of sin once and for all. That sin is not the focus. Sin is not the issue. God does not sit in heaven worried about your sin. God does not sit in heaven worried about anybody's sin. The grace of God is pictured as so grand and so great that it has completely swallowed sin and spit it out, conquered it. Death and Hades and all the pain that exists in the world and all the sickness that exists in the world and anything that is connected to sin has been conquered by the very person of Jesus Christ. He's got up on a cross. He was affixed to it with nails. He died in your place, the place where you should be, dying for your own sin. Jesus Christ took that place on your behalf. He has solved the problem of sin. And when this woman is brought to Him, and they're all over her, and all over Him about her sin, what does He say? I don't condemn you. Sin is not the point. The law can only lead us to understand what our sin is. Jesus Christ can actually solve the problem of sin in your life. He can forgive you if you will put your trust in Him. If you will only put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you will respond to this man that you have seen this morning, then the Bible says He will certainly save you. That if the Holy Spirit today is pricking your heart with conviction for sin, that is not meant to condemn you. That is not meant to make you feel guilty and separated from God. It is simply meant to say Jesus Christ has solved that problem of sin that we feel. And He wants to draw us in closely to Him. That we would have a personal relationship with Him. You'll note in this passage that Christ does not condone her lifestyle of sin, letter I. He warns her not to sin anymore. She's supposed to make a clean break with sin. We shouldn't miss that Jesus Christ doesn't have anything to say in this passage about forgiveness. In fact, the passage isn't even about forgiveness. The passage is what? It's about judging righteously. It's about looking on a situation and seeing someone just based on the circumstances and saying, clearly this is what the problem is. That God warns us about those kinds of judgments. He sees the tendency in the religious leaders and He sees the tendency even in the church to make these kinds of judgments. To alienate people based on the way that they look. Based on the things that they do. Even based on what? Their sin. And instead of embracing people, because God has created them and wants to be in relationship with them, not to stand in judgment to them, but He wants to stand there as embracing those people. Instead of doing that, what does the church often do? We shove those people away. It wouldn't take very much if I were to catch you in a moment of just real extreme honesty and ask you, what's the thing that you would never want anybody to know about your life? And I believe all of us have got those things. We've all got things in our lives that God is working on and that are still being worked out. We're in process on. But the fact is that on the interior of our lives, for many of us, there's some serious sin that we're dealing with. Like Hebrews said, there's a sin that easily entangles us. It's true in my life. I would imagine that if you're human, it's true in your life too. There has got to be nothing worse than standing in the midst of that kind of sin and then looking at the perfection of Jesus Christ and thinking, here I am, a sinner, and I'm in the hands of a God who says that He's going to judge sin. You can understand that old Jonathan Edwards sermon title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Doesn't that just resonate with our understanding? Isn't that, if you were to bring someone to this church that really had sin going on in their life, and I mean real sin, you know? I'm not talking stealing the cookie from the cookie jar. That's bad and all. I'm not advocating stealing cookies from cookie jars. But I'm talking adultery. I'm talking, you know, the stuff that isn't even worth mentioning because it's horrible stuff. These kinds of things. If we were to bring someone in them, it's all they could hear. All they would be able to hear is that God is judging me And these people would never accept me if they knew what was really going on in my life. Maybe you are sitting there right now feeling like that. And I promise you that Jesus Christ does not feel that way about you. Jesus Christ came into this world not to judge your sin, but to solve the problem of sin. That if you would believe and trust in Him, you would have everlasting life. That His death on that cross would replace your life. And that sin would be solved. Sin is like this flag that waves out there in the distance that warns us of impending doom. And Jesus Christ has come to take that doom away from your life. Make no mistake about it. If your sin is the thing that you are focused on this morning, if your sin is the thing that is separating you from Jesus Christ, it was never supposed to be that way. Do not view Jesus Christ as looking at you and saying, you know, your sin, it's a problem. I just can't accept you. You're a sinner. Jesus Christ said that He came to save weak people. He came to make the weak strong. He came to make the poor wealthy. He came to make those that had no hope become children of God with hope to share with others. Unbelievable, the reversal that is available to you and to I in Scripture. The purpose of the passage is to show Christ's judgment off. We know that Christ came for people's lives just like her, and that He would not miss her. That this woman may have gone out from that moment, but believe me, if Jesus Christ is good, which He is, if Jesus Christ is righteous, which He is, then we know that this woman, even though she does not become a Christian in this passage, even though this passage doesn't have anything to do with her salvation per se, we know for sure. I would even venture to guess that Jesus Christ was more interested in getting her out of that situation to where she was not in a humiliating place and making sure that her opportunity for salvation would come later. But for you and I, as we observe the Scriptures, as we take a look at this, I wonder if we are judging rightly. I wonder if we are people that have judged on exteriors, or if we are people that even look at the interior of our lives and decide that because we have sin in our lives, God cannot accept me. God must be kept at a distance, because if I really became a Christian, how could that ever happen? He could never accept me based on blah, 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 what I've done. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. I just wrote as a final note on this passage that the worst moment in my life is when I get caught in the act. When I'm sinning and I have that reminder that I'm a Christian. And I get caught in the act and I feel like, oh, here it comes. Here comes all the guilt. Here comes all that. And you know what I feel like for this woman, the woman caught in adultery? The greatest moment in her life was when she got caught. Isn't that weird? The greatest moment in this woman's life was when she got caught in sin. It was that moment when Jesus Christ, when grace rises to the occasion. When we see so vividly that grace is greater than sin. That Jesus Christ's forgiveness is bigger and better than any judgment that could exist out there. The greatest moment in this woman's life was her darkest. It's when she was confronted and everyone else was confronted with sin, and Jesus Christ was there. I mean, think about that. Where's the last place you want to be when you get caught sinning? In the hands of an angry God. Where's the best place to be? In the hands of a merciful God. In the hands of a God who wants to change your life, who wants to solve the problem of sin, who wants to forgive you, who wants to restore a right relationship with you, who wants to solve this problem, not make it worse. What's it like, people, to be in the hands of a merciful God? That's what this passage is all about. Is that Jesus Christ has mercy for you and for me. You know why I think it's profound? Right here. This table, this communion table, says that you and I need to always come back to Jesus Christ, and we need to remember Him. Remember Jesus Christ, who came to die on a cross for our sins. If there's one thing I hope you've thought about this morning, it's the sin that so easily entangles you. What would have put you in the courtyard with Jesus? What would have been the thing that you would have been caught in and dragged out and thrown into the middle of the courtyard for? What would have been the thing that you look into the eyes of Jesus Christ and you realize, I am a sinner and I deserve to go straight to hell for what I've done. I'm a mess. What is that thing in your life? Are you harboring bitterness? Are you harboring jealousy? Are you involved in a relationship that you ought not to be in? Are you doing things in your life that do not bring glory to God? All of these things are the measure of what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus. And in the midst of that, Jesus Christ says, hey, don't forget me. I didn't come to heap judgment on you. I came to heap grace onto you. I came to take on all those sins and to forgive you for sin. That in my death and in my resurrection, you would be free from the bonds of sin. That it would be dead and gone and history. And that if you would just trust in me, I'll solve that problem of sin. I will make you a child of God. And you and Jesus will live forever in eternity together. Sin being conquered. Won't it be a great day when sin is thrown, as it says in the book of Revelation, sin and Satan and everything that is evil is thrown into the lake of fire. Gone. You will never sin again. You will never struggle with that thing again. It will be over. God is so good. He has such good things in store for you and I. When we come to this table, the Bible says we're supposed to remember the body of Jesus Christ, which was broken for us. I don't know what it was like for Him to stand there with that woman, but His whole life came to save a woman just like her. His whole life was to come and to take her sin onto Him and to solve the problem of sin so that she would never have to struggle with it again. His body was broken for you. He came and gave up everything that He had on your behalf. And when we come to this table, we're supposed to remember in the body of Christ, in the bread that symbolically represents the body of Christ for us, we are supposed to remember Jesus Christ's body broken for us. And whenever we eat the bread together, we're supposed to eat it remembering Him. Remembering Jesus. Remembering what He has done to save us from moments like we read about today. But it doesn't stop there. Of course, it extends to the cup. The cup is the wine, the juice that we drink that is representative of Christ's blood. It says in that blood is the new covenant of grace. In the old covenant, we were just accused by the law. We just came up short. We didn't know what righteousness was. We just knew that there was the law and we couldn't measure up to it. But Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And if we trust in Him, the Bible says He substitutes His life for your life. And you become a follower of the law so that when Jesus Christ, when God Almighty looks down from heaven on you, what does He see there? He sees His Son, Jesus, staring right back up at Him. Jesus Christ, alive inside of Chris. Scandalous, isn't it? Crazy. Nutty. And exactly what God's Word says. That He has substituted His life for yours. And that the blood that was spilled is the grace of God for you and for me. And that those who have put their hope and their trust in the body and the blood, in the death and the resurrection, in the lack of our own ability to become good in the sight of God, and the total trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, that the only goodness we could ever have is because Jesus Christ has apprehended and taken control of our lives, that it is that blood that represents the new covenant. The new covenant of grace, which completes the law. It takes the law which points out sin, and it solves the problem of sin. And that's why when we come to this table and we distribute these elements, the Bible says that it is a time that is strictly for those people that have truly trusted in Jesus Christ with all of their lives. This is a time for those who identify with Jesus Christ because they have trusted in Him. They have placed their faith and their hope in Jesus. If you haven't done that, the Bible says today, right now, is the day of salvation. I would implore you, but I can't pray a prayer for you. I cannot respond to Jesus on your behalf. If Jesus Christ is calling out your name today, if you have been pricked with conviction because you've got sin in your life, then what are you waiting for? Give up your life. Trust in Jesus Christ. But if you have not, if you've never trusted in Jesus, and today is not your day to trust in Jesus, then this table is not for you. It is for those that know the body and the blood and what it's done for them. And when we eat of these symbols, let's not forget who we are remembering. Jesus Christ, broken for you. Jesus Christ's blood spilled for you. Let's make this time in remembrance of Him in every way. Let's pray together. Father God, I can't begin to express enough thanks for the words that You share in Your Scriptures with us today. What it was like at that moment for that woman to be caught, and the series of reversals that occurred. God, it's such a picture of my own life. How I was dead in my sin, and You got hold of me, and You just switched places. You took my sin, and I got to take Your righteousness. God, I thank You so much for placing faith in my own heart. That God, I can stand here today and just say, You did it. You did it. You took a sinner and You made him whole. You took a sinner and You saved him, God. You've done that in my life. And I'm just so overwhelmed with thanks for what You've done. God, I thank You that You give us these times of communion to remember You, to enjoy You. Once again, to remember Your body that was broken, Your blood that was spilled, and the victory that comes from being in a relationship with You. Father, for many of us here, we sit condemned by our sin. But Father, I pray that this would be a time when we are not distracted by sin, but we celebrate in our Savior. God, embrace us. Help us to remember who You really are. The Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus who did not come to judge, but came to save. Who has really solved this problem for us. We give You this time. We pray that You would bless it in every way. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.